grace, this ought of grace, is not of grace. It's not by necessity. The Son, having taken this mission upon himself, it belongs, so to speak, to the inner consistency of his mission, that doing A, he did B, becoming incarnate, he penetrated into our death on the cross, that taking our humanity upon him, he had also to fulfill it in a vicarious sacrifice, in that sense. But that's all within the one movement of grace.
I was wondering, you said the Son is shared with the Father, everything except the Father. I'm not sure what that is. Is that simply just an opposite? I mean, there's both, there's some sort of polarity there.
No. You see, the Father is the Father, not the Son. It is the Son who is crucified, not the Father. Therefore, there is a distinction between the Son and the Father, although they are one and the same being, God. And we use this term, hypostasis, to distinguish the Son's being vis-à-vis the Father, vis-à-vis the Spirit. Now, and see, granted that when we talk in these ways, we have to be quite frank about this. We're talking beyond the limits, so to speak, of our possibilities.
Logical.
Certainly, there's no logic in this. I mean, logic has to be out. I mean, logic just couldn't possibly be on here at all. You have to use logic. Logic is a kind of conceptual grammar. It's no more than that. But what we are concerned with is the inner interrelations. And we have other problems. For example, in UCLA, we're talking about certain problems in quantum theory. Now, here we have problems of interchange, of intercontaining, which you can't put in any kind of normal way. But and we have to reckon that this is something that we cannot find adequate conceptual expression for. Therefore, the very conceptual expressions we use have to be open, always revisable, and they point beyond themselves. But it's not the expressions, it's the reality to which they refer that controls them. That's Athanasius' principle.
It's just hypothetical, but switching the Father becoming incarnate, would that help
elucidate
the distinction between
the two? There are people in history, I don't know why, they have said they're speculated by the fact whether the Father became incarnate or whether the Son became incarnate. Now, this in the end is within inherent contradiction, because it is God revealing himself, God uttering himself, the Word of God becomes incarnate, not the Father as such. So that when you look at the Trinity, in the incarnation of the Trinity, you could say, now I'm using these words with forgiveness, that it is only the Son who could become incarnate. Now, of course, I do that in the same way over here. You see, that God, having taken that road, excludes all other possibilities. The speculation here is really nonsensical.
What's the epistemological basis for going beyond into a discussion like that in our relationship between Father and Son, as far as their being or essence is concerned, when we don't have any real direct contact with that, just for the help of Son has revealed the Father in the Father-Son relationship?
Well, we shall come to this when we come to discuss the doctrine of the Spirit, because this is where the Trinitarian relations come up. And if at this point, I think, we make a wrong decision, let's say if we don't say with Athanasius that everything we say of the Father, we say of the Son, except Father, and everything we say of the Father, we say of the Spirit, except Father or Son, then I think fundamental problems arise. I mean, we can speak within certain modified limits, but in such a way that we can obviate certain, I think, very basic difficulties. We shall come to that. And you see, I think that the doctrine that comes, that split East and West over the so-called filioque clause of the Creed, whether the Father, Spirit proceeds from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son, that is a false problem that has arisen from a false understanding of the relation of the Son and the Spirit to the Father and Trinity. But we'll come to that later on.
In your critique of the Ptolemaic and then the Newtonian duality cosmologies, and then your suggestion that we move to Einsteinian non-duality in our conception, you mentioned at the very beginning of your lectures, and you haven't gone back to this ever since, that we understand the Hebrew culture to be the only culture which advocated a non-duality understanding. I'm wondering if you could support that exegetically, especially in light of some certain critiques that are coming to light. And I think in terms of Robert H. Gundry's book on Soma, and he studies that concept in the New Testament as well as in the cognate Old Testament literature. His conclusion says, we conclude that in neither the Pauline epistles nor the literature of the New Testament outside those epistles, nor the Alexiacs, nor the extra-biblical ancient Greek literature, does the definition of whole person find continuing support based on his understanding of Soma. And also, that Old Testament literature as well. I'm wondering how you ground your understanding of a non-dualistic universe in Scripture, exegetically, and then also how that relates to your anthropology.
That's a very big question. In the first place, when you use the terms like person, I've got to say, well, of course, remember that you're shoving back a concept that's far later. If you do that, I say the same thing to Aubrey Johnson, who talks about corporate personality, you see. When you're doing that, you're really trying to look at things in an alien framework. And this is one of my persistent quarrels with exegetes, that they will not be critical of their own culture, their own cultural frameworks, and they read concepts that are back into it, therefore they misunderstand and mishandle it, you see. And so I would have to examine this in that light and ask how far are the so-called results of his exegesis determined by his assumptions. So I couldn't really answer that. But see, on this general principle, this is a thing that no one has really disputed. Take the writings of John McMurray, for example, who quite independently of Martin Buber, has shown that the whole Hebraic outlook is non-dualist. It has quite a different attitude to the relation of God to the world. Of course, God is God and the world is world. That problem never arises. There's no confusion here. But the Hebraic attitude is one of interaction between God and the world, quite definitely. And the whole concept of man as body and soul. Our problem here is we read this through our psychology. We import into the Greeks a psychology, a tripartite psychology. We try to understand, but this was quite foreign to them, quite foreign entirely to them. As McMurray says, the Hebrew looked at the other, the person as a thou. That's independently of Buber and the two. And we look at this, the whole Hebrew anthropology is very different now. Granted that Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Judaistic thought particularly, does come under impact, for example, from Zoroastrian tendencies at one point, from Hellenism, you can see Pharisaism is quite clearly a beginning of dualism. And later on, when Rabbi Judah distinguishes between religious uncleanness and physical uncleanness, again, this is a dualism. There, I think, dualist elements in the Qumran community. We can see these coming. But in spite of that, all through history, the basic non-dualism is there. That's why the Jew to this day is kosher. He will not treat the body, as the whole monastic movement did, as brother ass. He will not think of the body at any point as the prison of the soul, or the soul is imprisoned in the body. Whole dualist way of thinking, I just couldn't arrive with him in that kind of a way. So when you compare them that way, you see here is an entirely different apperception, and which is radically non-dualist. And that's why you see Marxist, which has very profound Jewish elements, attempts to put a monist, non-dualist position, but it does so in an alien way with mechanistic and necessitarian categories.
Would you agree with Grace Cairns then in saying that the the Hindu cosmology or understanding of time is linear versus all other cosmologies as being cyclical?
Well, I think that while other cosmologies are certainly cyclical, and there is a sense in which the linear comes in, I think that we are up against real problems here, because these are not the two opposites. Look at it another way. Greek mathematics is linear. Babylonian mathematics is not linear. That's why Feynman over there in Caltech says that they have to use Babylonian mathematics and not Greek mathematics. You have to use group theory and structures, matrices, and all that sort of thing. Now, when the Greeks look at time, do they not also have a linear element in it? I'm sure they do. But in the end, it is necessitarian, self-supporting, and so on. But this has to do with radical dualism between that world and this world, and with the idea that you get, for example, in Plato, that the perfection is a circle which is endless, and therefore, of course, this has its influence finally in St. Origen, when you rise again from the dead, and you have perfect bodies, well, there will be circles of light. That's why you have these halos, small things. Look at Dante. Well, all that comes from Plato's Timaeus, because of this crazy idea that the other world is perfect and therefore circular and this world is not. So in this world, they had a non-circular view, namely some form of a linear view.
I guess I have to ask one more question in terms of your understanding of Paul's anthropology. How does he understand that?
Well, Paul understands man in Christ. Now take, for example, the concept of a spiritual man, concept of a spiritual body. When Paul says a man is spiritual man, he's not less man because he's spiritual, but all the more man. Because in his relation to spirit, anything that is detractive of his humanity, any corruption is healed. So when he speaks about spiritual body, soma pneumaticon, it is not less body because it's spiritual, all the more body because it is spiritual. Because that which corrupts and disintegrates the body is vanquished in it. So here you have a much more integrated concept than you have in any other literature on it, precisely at this point. That's how we understand the resurrection. And we can't understand that if we simply, when people, as New Testament scholars sometimes do, how can you understand the resurrection as resuscitation of a corpse? Well, it shows that their whole framework of thought is entirely alien to the whole position. They haven't begun to understand what is at stake here. And of course, what controls Paul's eschatology very much, anthropology very much, there are quite clearly elements in St. Paul where he is referring to, for example, Romans 7, a kind of Stoic concept. But what is primary here is the fact that but what happened in Christ in the incarnation, in the integration, so for example, in Colossians and Ephesians, Colossians particularly, that changes radically the whole concept about humanity in Christ. So that here you have a radicalization or a profound deepening of the unity of being in Christ. And of course, the Old Testament concept of the non-dualist outlook therefore required a resurrection of the body for any kind of life after death. And of course this is fully Pauline, determined by what happened in Christ.
At the beginning of your lecture you said that it wasn't right to think of God as being without the Logos. Alogia, I think is the word.
Alogos.
Now, I don't want to take issue with that, but along with that, you also said that to think of God as Alogos would lead to atheism. Are you then saying, in effect, that the existence of God is contingent upon his being interconnected or always or inseparable from the Logos? And if that's the case, I wonder how we then can speak of evil being irrational, because we do not, at least I don't, attribute rationality to evil, yet we hold that it exists.
Well, that's another matter, but I'll come to that. The first point I made, and this is Athanasius' argument made again and again, if you Arians think that the Logos is not eternally inherent in God, and it is inherent in God, but this is the argument, you see, then you cannot know God in any way in accordance with his inner Logos. You really don't know him. And so they admit then, and they just said, we don't know what God is, we only know what he is not. All right? If you don't know what God is, and you know what he is not, you don't even know what he is not. So he says, you are atheist because you really admit that you don't know God and you cannot know God on those principles. Moreover, he goes further than that. He says, what you're really talking is something about yourself, and it's not only atheism, it is a form of mental disease, it is mania. So he moves from atheism to mental derangement. And he said, so what he's really doing is pushing the detachment of the Logos from God to its ultimate conclusion. Now, it's from the fact that God is reason, in a sense, that God is wholly, completely rational and the source of all rationality, that we are appalled at evil as the opposite of that. Evil is it's stupid, it's irrational, because it conflicts with the love that God is, the reason that God is in himself. And it's because, just because we believe that, look, put it this way, suppose a scientist comes up against a cluster of events which he can't explain, and he tries and tries all his life and can't explain it, he doesn't then finally chuck up everything and say, oh, the universe is irrational. It's because he is absolutely committed to the fact that there is order in the universe, that he is opposed to any disorder, and he insists there must be some point from which you could get what you could interpret these events in a rational way. Now, if a person, if a mother, throws up her faith in God, yesterday a letter came from my wife saying a neighbor whose son had been run over or killed, broke his neck on a motor bicycle, that's the most lethal weapon in the world, she's given up her faith. Now, why has she given up her faith? You see, if she didn't believe in God as love, if she didn't in some sense hold that the controller of all things was wise and good, she wouldn't be so revolted about the death of her son. She'd be no more revolted than an animal would be. Now, the very fact, therefore, the vehemence of this fact, tells us that there's a conflict in our own soul, and that very conflict is evidence for maybe a submerged but a very deep faith in God. Now, it's in that way always we have to look at evil. And so, in a staggering sense, our concept of evil, our concept of pain, is itself one of the most blatant evidences, if you want evidences, for God. What I'm after is that from that is, it is because of our faith in God, because of the God's love is the power of order, that because that God is reasonable, inherently, in the transcendent sense, and therefore we approach evil and think of evil as the opposite of that, as irrational. Not because in analyzing evil, we find that we can't find any rationality in it. But if we see that we try to explain evil in any rational or logical way, then we're explaining it away. And if you could do that, then this would be blasphemy against the blood of Christ. It would mean that God didn't need to come to Calvary in order to deal with evil. So that then we make the cross of Christ a trivial plaything on God's part. An empty charade. So it is the immensity of the fact that God himself came into our heart and evil. That is the point at which, with reference to that, we understand the stupidity, the irrationality, the awful, unfathomable depth that the New Testament calls the abusos, without bottom, of evil.
John Courtney Murray can't ask this question since he's gone to heaven. I think you're...
I'm sure he has.
We can hope he's in bed for a short time. I'm wondering, In his book, The Problem of God, he says that one of the controversies in the Nicene era was whether you could use a non-biblical word to guard biblical revelation. That Arius, crafty as he was, hid behind the conservatives led by Eusebius of Caesarea, who said you could only use homoia rather than homoousia, because homoia is a biblical expression. And Athanasius had to press beyond biblical evidence to the formulation homoousia in order to guard the biblical data, and that this is the ecumenical question rather than what think you of Christ, what think you of God, what think you of homoousia, what think you of the churches or the Catholic ability to guard biblical teaching, non-biblical formulas.
Yes, the way that Hilary puts it is that homoousios was used in order to preserve the faithful, the flock of Christ, from the heretical rabble of the day. And that's quite right. Now, it's Hilary who discusses this question very strongly, and he says that the heresies have arisen in such a way that they force us to go beyond Scripture, and in order to state what on the ground of Scripture, we must state that we hold the gospel. So that, and we can only do that, he puts out, with prayer for forgiveness and so on. But he says we are compelled to do that by the gospel itself. Now, but there's something more than that, you see. If we are biblicists at this point, then we are really concerned with the fact that we're really betraying an outlook which is very unbiblical. In the sense that we believe that the truth of divine revelation is tied up with the words of the Bible as such. They're not. These words of the Bible will pass away with this world, but the word of God doesn't pass away. So that is the point Athanasius constantly made, that interpreting the Bible, you have to interpret it in terms of the reality to which they direct us. And as they do that, we have to think out in our own day, after all, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or whatever you want, or whatever language you've got to express it in, you've got to do that as carefully and exactly as you can, but always only in such a way that the terms you use are subordinated to the realities they refer to and not otherwise. And that even of the Bible. Even of the Bible. I've published a long essay on the hermeneutics of Athanasius, which is probably not available here. It's published in Ecclesiasticos Pharos, which is a Greek Orthodox journal published in Athens, horribly printed, I'm afraid, but they didn't let me see the proof. But I tried to show this, and also in another one, Abba Salama. Also, this was edited in Addis Ababa, published in Addis Ababa, on the hermeneutics of Hilary, to show that this is exactly how, this is the kind of exegesis that lay behind all this conciliar theology in the early church.
If you would draw a parallel to that, to the contextualization that's going on here at the School of World Missions.
Well, I don't know. I can't tell you exactly what's going on here. But I think that this is, having been brought up in China, I can understand the problems that arise here. That it's an enormous problem. I can remember my father struggling with it and sweating over it, how to put the gospel from time to time into Chinese in such a way that in putting it in language you don't very betray the very essence of the gospel. Now sometimes when you do this from one language to another, you've got to state it in quite a different form because you're not tied to the syntax of Hebrew or syntax of Greek when you're talking about the word of God. And if you try to translate it simply in terms of syntactical obedience, you may be putting it in a form which is the exact opposite. It can be the exact opposite of what you say. Therefore, you have all the time to invent new expressions of Jew if you are to be true to the gospel. Now, that is true in theology. And this is the difficulty about, take for example, a former student of mine, Robin Broy, wrote that book on which I believe the World Mission still uses, on the possibility of dogmatics in the context of Indian thought. Which he wrote for a PhD for me. And here you can see in India an immense struggle with the gospel where the gospel has to create out of Indian concepts terms appropriate to it, that may be conveyed. But that's exactly what happened in the Greek Fathers, when it had to create out of the context of Greek thought. But it cannot be done unless you alter the whole basic paradigms and the whole basic structure, the framework of thought. And of course, that's peculiarly difficult in a situation like India, where you have a massive and ancient culture. But in the Greco-Roman world, when that culture itself radically was changed, that this could take place. Some countries is easier than others.
How do you avoid accommodation or syncretism in this kind of a contextualization?
Well, you can only avoid it by keeping absolutely faithful to the fundamental message of the gospel and taking very, very seriously the uniqueness of the incarnation. You also have to take all the way through that the truth is not tied to the statements as such, but the statements direct us to the truth beyond themselves, to which they themselves are subordinate and which they serve. But certainly the uniqueness and exclusiveness of Christ can't be given up in any way. And this is why what happened to the homoousion, and any culture would have a similar expression like homoousion, otherwise everything would collapse.
When you say that where they said of the Father instead of the Son, except Father, well, is the Son subordinate to the Father? Is that included in not saying Father of him?
No, when you say everything, this is the point that we should be discussing later on. You see, now, when the Cappadocians came along, let's say Basil and the two Gregories, perhaps I should just anticipate that a little, they insisted that the terms ousia and hypostasis ought to have a definition, some form of definition. And so they came up with a formula, amia ousia tris hypostasis, one being and three persons, personal realities, subsistent realities. Now, when they did that, once you have defined, now Athanasius always refused to do that. Because once you start defining a term, you give the term some right in itself. And for Athanasius, he uses terms always in a flexible, dynamic way, controlled all the time by the reality. That's why he said you can't use the homoousion, which you have to use, except in the interpretative context, which you showed has a quite different meaning. Now, the Cappadocians, once they defined one being and three hypostases, and then they were, and they explained that in terms of, unfortunately, the Platonic concept, the fact that, well, you have three men with one nature and a three, you see. Then they looked as though they were talking about three gods. And that was really, I think, a very curious combination of their Aristotelian concept of definitions and their Platonic concept of generals. Now, when that took place, they accused of being three gods. Then they said, well, the Father only is the PE, the Archi in Aetia. He is the source and the principle and the cause of everything. And the Son and the Spirit are not principle, source, and cause in the same sense of the Father. Therefore, you have the idea that the Son is eternally derived from the Father. Spirit is eternally derived from the Son. And this introduces impossible positions. And that is what, for me, creates the problem of the filioque. Now, Athanasius had already seen these problems, and he said, no, everything you say of the Father, you've got to say of the Son, except Father. There is a distinction between Father and Son, distinction between Son and Holy Spirit, and that is the distinction we have to have. But the whole Godhead is in the Son, the whole God is in the Father, the whole God is in the Son. Again, using the word whole with a kind of forgiveness in that kind of way. Now, granted, this is something we can adequately express, but when you express it in the Cappadocian way, then I don't see how you can escape from some element of subordinationism.
So when God reveals from Father and Son, we take that revelation, even if we can't understand what it is. Like, it wouldn't in our own mind say the Father and the Son could have been two brothers and described the same thing. mean, that would be wrong on our part, wouldn't it?
Well, you see, God names himself. This is how they put it, as Father, names himself as Son, names himself as Holy Spirit. And but these self-naming operations and self-revealing or self-giving operations are not simply modes and names and faces. They are what the Cappadocians called the tropos hypoxios, what Karl Barth has called ways of being. They are genuine ways of being which are in God. Now, it's only when you develop the whole doctrine of Trinity you can see this. So that what we do roughly is this. That God has revealed himself to us as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And then we have to ask the question, but is God in himself Father as he has revealed it? Is he himself Son, and is himself Holy Spirit revealed it? And we've got to say, and this is the point of Hunger with John, he is in himself the Father, and in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you've got to understand that, push that a little further, and you develop the so-called perichoretic doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in that light, you look back at everything else, and you correct it. And then the question arises, can you really, in any way, think of the Son and the Spirit as subordinate to the Father? Now, even the Cappadocians, you put straight to them and said, no, and therefore, the person who presided over the Council of Constantinople, Gregory Nazianzus, I have great fear about talking in this way, that the Father only is this. Cyril of Jerusalem, Cyril of Alexandria came along later on. It's monstrous to introduce the concept or idea of cause into interdivine relationship. And he's dead right, absolutely right. So there is to this day, I think, a real problem in an Orthodox thought, Greek Orthodox thought. Now, my position is if you cut behind the Cappadocians and you go to the Athanasius-Cyrillian relationship, you cut behind all the problems that led to the filioque, and you cut behind, therefore, the basic problems that led to the schism between East and West, Catholic and Evangelical. As a matter of fact, that's what we're engaged in doing now with the Orthodox. You've spoken several times, but I should give other people a chance, should I?
In your lecture, you said that the oneness of being makes Christ the only mediator between God and man, or creator and creature. I was wondering, are you basing that on the uniqueness of the incarnation? Or, in other words, why are you implying then that Christ is the eternal mediator, and because of his oneness with in being, he cannot be other, or he cannot be different than an eternal mediator? But then yesterday you said that the incarnation was even new to the life of God. And my question then, I guess, is what is the basis then for Christ being the eternal mediator?
Well, I don't use the term eternal mediator as such. I think that Christ is mediator in such a way that he is very God of very God and very man of very man. So that the incarnation then of the Son does fall within the eternal life of God, the life of God who is eternal. Now, if you say eternal mediator, you see, then you change things round a bit. If you're the eternal mediator, then you have to say, well, what does that mean? Who does he mediate between the eternal mediator? If he's eternal mediator, then you have to say that there's something eternally beside God with whom he mediates. We can't talk like that. There's no eternal creation. He doesn't mediate between the Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Father and the Holy Spirit. So one cannot talk in the... See, in theology, you have to be absolutely exact and careful. You can say, use the term so far, no further. You push it a little bit, and the whole thing goes wrong. And that's why this kind of what Athanasius would call ekrubeia is terribly important in these areas of thought.
So you put the mediation of Christ within the eternality of God, or...
Well, let's think this way. The Son is eternally Son So the Father-Son relationship is eternally in God, all right? The Father is eternally Father, the Son is eternally Son. And that's a relation... Let's say, if there had never been any incarnation or revelation of God or any creation, God would still have been eternally Father, eternally Son. Now, when that Son becomes incarnate, one of us. What does that mean? It means that God, in his own being as the Son, has become incarnate. And if in the incarnation you have in Jesus Christ the union of divine and human natures in one person, then it means that what the incarnation is, staggeringly, falls within the life of God. But it's within this life of God in which he has become, yes, let's use that word, but with forgiveness, to what he wasn't before, namely incarnate.
Doris, I'm not being puzzled or answered dualism or something. I just can't seem to grasp what this doctrine is. We don't want to talk about the Father being only any particular attribute. We want to always say that the Son is everything that the Father is except the Son, and the Father is everything that the Son is except the Father. Is this difference merely verbal, or is there some essential difference? Or to use what you said just a moment ago, if the incarnation had not happened, there'd still be this distinction between Father and Son. I'm afraid I just don't understand what the words mean.
Well, perhaps it's because you're thinking words and not realities through words.
Thinking the reality of God, it's Father and Son.
Yeah.
Is there a difference between those
two? Well, God reveals himself to us as the Son, all right? And through the Son, he reveals himself to the Father, because the Son says he's not the Father, but we were to look from him to the Father.
But the functional difference?
No, that there is a functional. But this is where the homoousion comes in. The homoousion says, is he in himself, in his own being, Father? Is he in himself, in his own being, Son? Now, if you say that he is in himself, in his own being, a Son, then you've also said that his being a Son is different from his being as Father, you see? And also said that his Son is being a Son, being a Spirit. So that the homoousion opens to us the inner structure of the Trinity.
It's not functional, it's not contingent, because given there, if there had been no incarnation, it still would have been this distinction within God. I mean, there would be the Son and the Father as...
Well, the one God who is revealed to us is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reveals himself to us as one who is in himself, inherent in his own being, antecedent in his own being, what he is toward us. So we move from what is called the economic Trinity, namely that God manifests himself to us within space and time as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the ontological or immanent Trinity, that God is in his own being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And the word Father is not the same as the word Son.
No, of course not.
So I just can't grasp what his Father and Son is. You won't tell me if like one is eternally self-giving, the other eternally receiving or something. I mean, classically, various options have been defined to give some cognitive sense to the word Father and to the word Son.
Well, I know, and some of the ones that we use are that God is the eternal speaker, if you like, and the word is spoken, and the Holy Spirit is speaking of it. Something that Bach does, and this comes from one aspect of Augustine. And there's some sense in it. But you see, the difficulty is that while there are functional relations, there are relations, there are also ontological relations. And when we're at all these areas of speaking, as Athanasius himself says, we have to think and speak in this way like the cherubim or the seraphim who cover their faces with their wings. As Calvin says, you clap your hands upon your mouth when you talk in that kind of a way.
However, if I were to say to you, a bhajit is not a kutta and a kutta is not a bhajit, I wouldn't have told you anything.
No, you see, that's why you're just thinking statements, thinking words. There's no realities there at all.
But I think there is a reality. I'm thinking of a bhajit and a kutta. I mean, suppose I meant those to refer to a reality and to express something about the meaning. But I can't define it merely negatively. I have to say something positive.
I must say I'm baffled by what you're really trying to get at, because we can talk about it afterwards. But I think it really has to do with this problem of getting beyond words and statements to realities they indicate.
I sort of want to pick up something that Phil was bringing up, maybe I misunderstood, but since there is no discontinuity, ontological discontinuity in the incarnation, in other words, he is very God, is there, and we are informed by the scriptures that Jesus was absolutely obedient to the Father, is there a type of subordination in God himself that the Son is eternally obedient to the Father and the Father eternally receives that? Not a type of modalism, not a type of subordinationism, but a type of subordination that is right and proper within the being of God. Now, that's something that Barth brings out, and I just kind of wondered what you thought about.
Well, I think that this is a point where we cannot need any kind of subordinationism to God, any kind. The whole obedience of the Son to the Father is an obedience of the Son within our condition, and it is soteriologically orientated. Now, what happens when the kingdom is handed over to the Father, in that sense, when the whole... sorry, I've got a shrug in my throat. I must get some water in here within a minute, but... I think that this is one of the points where we have learned to discern what we may and what we may not read back into Godhead. And I myself cannot see that we could read any kind of subordination back into the Godhead. Now, the terms Father and Son and Father, and Spirit, have an order in the New Testament, at least so Athanasius says. But when you look up the texts of the formal triadic formula in the New Testament, and of a first order kind, I mean, they're made like the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, I mentioned two. One begins with the Son, the other begins with the Father. And in the triadic form of the New Testament, there seems to be no preference for order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the baptismal formula, the liturgical formula set by baptism, you have first mentioned the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this problem gave rise to certain difficulties in the early church. The immediate gospel was concerned with salvation through Christ. So that, as Kuhlmann has shown, the heart of the creeds were first of all Christological, and then you move from Christology to the Father and to the Son. Now, Kuhlmann is, however, writing from the Latin side and not from the Greek side, primarily, although Irenaeus is Greek, but in the West. But the Nicene Creed was the only baptismal creed they ever had. They didn't have an Apostles' Creed in the East. And the Nicene Creed, therefore, the Apostles, is involved right away with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are Greeks, like Athanasius himself say, there is an order, a proper order, which is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But he will not have any subordinationism in it. And this is something we can't get much further in. So whether we say with Athanasius or not that there is a proper order to speak of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and of course we can only speak of the Son becoming incarnate and not the Father, not the Spirit becoming incarnate. I'm getting mixed up. Even if we admit that there is a regular order in doxology and liturgy and the whole structure of our worship is, and everything else, the Spirit is sent from the Father through the Son, and it's in the Spirit through the Son that we worship the Father. But we do have a kind of doxological order, a theological order, a soteriological order. I grant that. Now, in that order, does it mean that the Spirit and Son are subordinate to the Father? I can't see this. And therefore, I would not read into that any form of subordinationism, although we have to be quite clear about the distinction of the Son and the Spirit from the Father. So at this point, I have my questions to my mentor, Karl Barth.